called the Upper Room Series. And as you know, that's chapters, 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn with me. We are now in chapter 14. And our text this morning is verses 7 through 11. But for the sake of context, I'm going to begin at verse 1 of that chapter. And you could join me in reading in unison as we get down to verse 7, okay? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So read with me on verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And may the Lord add his wonderful blessing to the reading of his rich word. Have you noticed that there are three disciples in this upper room discourses, in this upper room discourse, whose voices are very, very prominent in this passage of Scripture? Peter, who asked the Lord, Lord, where are you going? Thomas, who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Philip, who said in this text that we've read this morning, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Sincere questions, indeed sincere questions, but I cannot help but hear the pathos and sadness that Jesus feels as he hears his disciples ask him these questions. Hasn't Jesus been telling the disciples all along, this is it. These are the last hours that I'm spending with you because my hour has come. I'm going to be taken and crucified by wicked hands. And it's as if he had not spoken a word to them. As we hear the questions and the comments that they are making to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't scold them. He lovingly responds to each of their queries. To Peter, who said, Lord, where are you going? And when we hear the answer that Jesus gives to Peter, one would wonder if Peter does not regret ever asking that question. You remember the old axiom, what you don't know doesn't hurt? But what sobering words with which Jesus answered him. You can't follow me now, Peter, but you will follow me later. And of course, we know that Jesus was speaking of the death by which Peter would die. Then there was Thomas with his sad lament in verse 5. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Again, had Jesus not just told them, I'm returning to the Father. I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. Were the disciples listening to Jesus? But once again, he graciously responds and he says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are these not sublime words? Jesus, the only way. Jesus, the only truth. Jesus, the only life. And I want you to know this morning that no matter what it is that you may be going through today, if you keep your eyes on Jesus only, if you look to Jesus only, you will know that he is your way. He is your truth. He is your life. He is all that you need. Jesus and Jesus alone. The next slide, please. He alone is the author and the finisher of your faith. He only is your way and your truth and your life. And if you know that, and if you know that you know that this morning, you will make it through. But what we need to do is, as we just sang, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He is the answer. The secret is in getting our eyes fixed on Jesus. While we have our eyes fixed on our problems, we're going to falter and fail as Peter did. When he looked at the winds and the waves, he started sinking. But while his eyes were on Jesus, he was able to walk on top of those waves without failing, because Jesus was the one who was holding him up. It reminds me of that old hymn that we used to sing, All for Jesus. It was penned by Mary D. James in the late 1800s, but it captures so well the glory that awaits those who set their gaze and fix their sights on Jesus. Can we say this morning, that since we fixed our eyes on Jesus, are your eyes fixed on Jesus? That means you're not looking to the right, you're not looking to the left. Your eyes are fixed on Jesus. And when they are fixed on Jesus, you will lose sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. That's what we need today. We need our vision to get chained on one visage, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the way. He alone is. We're looking everywhere else. How can I find me? We're looking to find truth everywhere else. We're looking to experience life and every other experience, but it's only found in Jesus. That's an important truth, and it was underscored to me this week as I came upon this excerpt from Isaac Ambrose, a great Puritan author from the 1600s. You say, Pastor, are you quoting from the 1600s? Did you not know that most of the things that are even worth quoting are quoting from men who have long died? Because they're the ones who really walked with the Lord in a deep intimacy. And he wrote this book called Looking Unto Jesus. And he answers this question: why must we turn our eyes from the world to look only upon Jesus? Have you ever thought of that? Well, why are you telling me, Pastor, that I need to fix my gaze on Jesus? Well, let's listen to the answers that he gives. Each of these is a sermon, and I'll try not to stop and preach on them because we'll never get out of here, but I'll just try my best to quote them. Number one, because you cannot fixedly look upon Christ and other things at the same time. Either you're going to look to Jesus or you're going to look to everything else. Number two, because the things of this world have no beauty compared to Christ's beauty. Number three, because all the accomplishments of the world pale in comparison to knowing Jesus. Number four, because the bride has chosen to leave all to become one with him. When the bride gets married and the groom gets married as well, he forsakes all and she forsakes all that they might come together to be one. I want to ask you this morning, as the bride of Jesus Christ, have you forsaken all to become one with Jesus? Number five, because Jesus is jealous for his bride, that's a reason to keep your eyes fixed only on Jesus. Do we want him to become jealous? Do we want him to become hurt and grieved because we say, Jesus, we love you, but we're running after all of these other lesser lovers? His jealousy is a passion that will not endure any sharing of the object that is loved. That's why the scripture tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And number six, because nothing else can satisfy. Only Jesus gives promises like this: if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Once you've tasted of the living waters, your soul is satisfied. The quest and the search for satisfaction is ended because you found that Jesus is the joy and the satisfaction of everything you've ever longed or hoped for. I pray today that by the Spirit of God, He would help us to fix our eyes only on Him. After Jesus answers Thomas's question about not knowing the way, and he says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The next words out of his mouth in verse 7, and I'm going to paraphrase them. Disciples, I'm going to my Father. And if you knew, you really knew who I was, you would know that I am the way to the Father. And no man gets to the Father except through me. There's one thing that should jump out at us as we read this verse. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What's the one thing that should jump out to us? It shouts of a foundational truth concerning the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And that is, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Are you wondering who the Father is? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know how the Father ticks? Study the life of Jesus. The key word in this verse is know. If you knew who I was, you would also have known the Father. Jesus uses that word know four times in this passage of Scripture. In the original language, the word is ginosko, and it means to come to know by personal experience. Now, in the English language, we use the word know, and it means know, in every facet, every nuance of the word, it's just knowledge from which we get the word. But in the Greek language, the nuance of meanings are worlds apart. In verse 4 and 5, for example, where I go, you know, and the way you know, that's a different Greek word, eidio, and it's speaking about knowing information that just enters into your gray matter, and now you have more head knowledge. Can I illustrate this? By talking about the ways that we know about electricity, I think we all know some things about electricity. We know, first of all, that electricity is a form of an energy that results from charged electrons or protons. That's what electricity is. And we also know that if I stick my finger in a socket that is live, it's going to shock my body if I come into contact. We know that with our mind, right? It's intellectual apprehension of certain facts. But the knowing that Jesus is speaking about in verse 7 is the actual experience that when you contact a live wire, you're going to get electrocuted. If you put your finger into a live socket, no one needs to teach you about what the power of electricity can do, because you're going to feel a jolt. You're going to experience it firsthand. Perhaps another way of illustrating this truth is to realize that there's a world of difference between saying, I know Mother Teresa. I know her because I've read about her. I know her because I've seen her on TV. I know her because of the anecdotes that others have spoken concerning her. But do I know her? I've never met her. I've never had a conversation with her. So how can I really know Mother Teresa? This word that Jesus uses, know, and you find throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, it's such a popular word, it's used more than any other word in the Gospel of John, 131 times. And it underscores the utter importance of knowing. My people perish for lack of knowledge. If we don't know what we need to know, we're in trouble. And there are things about the Lord that he wants us to know, not just as fact, but as experience. Because that what comes to us as first information, when it is quickened by the Spirit of God, when it comes alive in our hearts, it brings us to the place where now we believe. And it's so important because it's not just knowing, it's believing. We can know all the facts in the world about who God is and who Jesus is, but except we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be saved. There's a world of difference between believing with mental assent. Oh, I believe that there's a God and he created the world. I believe that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into the world as a tiny little baby and he walked the earth for 33 years and then he was crucified and they hanged him on a cross. But have you placed your faith in him? The meaning of this word, believe, is to place your trust in another person. And it is demonstrated when you place your trust in another person, it means you so entrust yourself to them that you feel safe. And you could just relax. You could surrender because you know you are in good hands. And we say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. But have we fully surrendered our lives to him and say, Lord, I entrust my life to you, all that I am, all that I have, all I will ever be. It's safe in your hands. If we've not done that, then we need to question how much have we really believed. Is it just up here? Or is it down here? Because if it's down here, we could surrender all, and we must needs indeed surrender all. Now, in the second part of verse 7, Jesus speaks about how things are going to change in very short order. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas just said, show us the Father. Or... Who I get confused because of these three. But whoever it was, show us the Father, because I'm going to be talking about Philip in a moment here. Show us the Father and it suffices to us. But Jesus is wanting them to understand that you don't understand, guys, right now. I'm talking to you, but it's like it's going in this ear and out the other ear, and it's not translating down into your heart, into your spirit. But in short order, after you see me die on the cross, after you see me rise from the dead, when you're in that upper room and you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be a radical change that takes place in your life, and you're going to receive the full revelation of who I am. And Thomas, yeah, Thomas, the one who said, except I see the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet, I won't believe that he's risen. He will say, my Lord and my God. But while in the upper room, they weren't there yet. They lived with Jesus 3.5 years. They thought they knew Jesus. Their knowing was so incomplete. Yeah, they recognized he was the Messiah. They acknowledged, yeah, you're the Son of God. But most of it was just information. Many of them, because they lived in such close intimacy with Jesus, they could have written his biography. But again, it was information about who they perceived Jesus to be, what they saw him do, the experiences that they had with him. And the proof that they really didn't know him is what Philip said, "Show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied." And once again, Jesus, with a very sad heart, with deep pathos, he says, "Have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me, Philip?" I don't think there is a more sobering question. And I think it's a question that the Spirit of God is asking each and every one of us this morning. How many of us have been saved? 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, 40 years. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Do we know today that there are people who go to church all their life? They read their Bibles, they pay their tithes, they even serve in the ministries of the church, but they still do not know Jesus. They know about him. They can quote verses from the Bible. Their Christology is pristine. There's no error in their doctrine. But the relationship with Jesus is just a religion. It's not an experience. It's not real. It's not living. They've not discovered Jesus as the way. And if they knew he was the way, they would not search for every other way when they were in a dilemma. If they knew he was the truth, they would not get on Google to try to find the truth. They'd open up this word and say, "Jesus, you're the living word. You're the truth. I'll find it here in the word." If they knew that Jesus was the life, they would not seek to find life in the pleasures of this world as if anything in this world could ever bring them satisfaction. It's interesting that Philip, who asked this question, he had a really very analytical mind. I think he must have studied Jesus. Do you remember in that account in the Gospels when Jesus fed the 5,000? It was Philip who Jesus turned to and said, "Where are we going to get food to feed all these people?" And Philip's response was, think about how he answered Jesus. 200 silver coins, which, by the way, represented 8 months of salary. That was a lot of money. He said, that wouldn't even be enough to provide a snack for all these people. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. But I'm thinking about what was going through Philip's mind. Let me assess this crowd. How many people are here? How much will a happy meal cost times this number of people? 200 pieces of silver would not even provide a snack for this number of people. Maybe his math was correct. The only problem with Philip was he left Jesus out of the equation. And we do the very same thing in our lives. We assess and we analyze, and 2 plus 2 comes out to 4. Or I should say 2 plus 3 comes out to 4. But when you put Jesus in the equation, 2 plus Jesus comes out to 4. And it makes sense because he's the answer when there's no other answer. He's the one who has the solution to the impossible problems of our life. He's the one that can solve every dilemma. He's the one that could help us to navigate through every valley and to cross over every mountain. He's the way maker. He's the way. He's the truth. And he is the life. And if we're going to be like Philip, then we're always going to come up short if we leave God out. But in spite of Philip's analytical mind, he still doesn't understand who Jesus is. And Jesus said to him, Philip, in verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, Jesus' heart is, I don't want you to have a textbook theology. about who I am. I want you to believe in me. I want you to trust your life to me in the same way that you believe in God the Father. Because if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father. What an amazing revelation. How many people would say, if only I could see God. Remember Moses? God, I want to see you. God says, no man will ever see me except they die. Furthermore, how can you see God? He's a spirit, and a spirit is invisible. So Jesus came to earth, took on flesh, and lived his life as Son of Man and Son of God so that he could reveal the Father to us. And those people who think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he was a mean old cruel God. But thank God that Jesus came and showed us another side to God who's loving and merciful. No, it's the same God. Did he not reveal himself to Moses as the God who's of tender mercies and loving kindness that reaches to 1,000 generations? His heart is the heart of a father who loves the children that he created. And so in these next verses, Jesus explains to his disciples how he's the revelation of the Father. Who has ever seen me, verse 9, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus clearly teaches his disciples he is one with the Father. They're indivisible. You can't separate them. Even though Jesus is in the flesh, he is with the Father. He is one with the Father in character and in essence. He laid aside his prerogatives of deity so that he had to walk. He just didn't say, well, I just want to go to Samaria, so boom, I'm in Samaria. He knew weariness, he knew exhaustion, he knew sadness. He had to go through the gamut of human experience so that he could become a faithful high priest for you and for me, so that he could say, I understand what you've gone through because I've gone through it myself. I know what pain is. I know what sadness is. I know what sorrow is. But he didn't stop becoming God either. Pure and holy, he never sinned. He never committed any evil. He never thought an evil thought. He was God. He was holy. He was pure, one with God. And he lived while in the flesh because he laid aside his prerogatives of deity in total dependence upon the Father. And he never moved one iota out of his Father's authority or his Father's guidance. He depended on the Father for everything because he was a man now. God robed in human flesh, a man. And as I thought about this, I thought if Jesus, who was the Son of God, lived in such total dependence on his Father, what makes me think that I can do it on my own? What makes me think that I could figure it out on my own? What makes me think that I can make my own way? We're not Jesus. Jesus didn't depend on himself. He depended on the Father. He heard what the Father told him. He wouldn't even say anything unless he heard the Father speak it. The words that I speak are the words that the Father gives me. The works that I do are the works that the Father tells me to do. What's Jesus saying to his disciples in these three verses? You know, Peter, James, and John, and the rest of you, when you saw me open blind eyes, that was the Father doing his work through me. When I touched that funeral bier of that widow woman's only son and I raised him back to life, that was the Father showing his heart of compassion and his resurrection power. When you heard me speak to the woman taken adultery, you heard the words and the heart of the Father who said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I and the Father are one. You don't have to look too far in the New Testament to see the reality of which Jesus is speaking here when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you remember what Paul said in Colossians 1 and 15? Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 and 3, the Son is the dazzling radiance of God's splendor, the exact expression of God's true nature, his mirror image. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see the exact image of who you are. When we look at Jesus, we see the Father. We see the God, the creator of heaven and earth, who loves us, his children. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself when Jesus died on that cross. I know we say that the Father had to turn his eyes away. He turned his eyes away because he could not look upon the spectacle of sin. But his heart was the heart of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, dying on that cross to reconcile the world back unto himself. John 1 and 18, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart. Who has made him known? How can we know God the Father? We can only know him through Jesus the Son. John 12 and 45, and he who sees me, he sees him who sent me. What's the challenge to our hearts this morning? It's to know him. To know who the Father is as he's revealed through Jesus Christ. To know who the Father is as he's revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. And if we want to know the Father, we need to know Jesus because he is the exact representation of the Father. I'm going to close this morning with the account that we find in the Gospel of Luke. I love this story about the two disciples who were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But we know the story. They didn't know him until their eyes were opened. And we read about that in Luke 24, verses 30 and 31. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. But listen to this next verse. As the disciples reflected on all that transpired, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Do you see something here? Even though their hearts burned, they still did not recognize Jesus. We could come to church, we could feel an emotional thrill and chill and, oh, glory. Oh, wasn't that a wonderful service? I just felt the blessing and the presence of God. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him? I have a feeling, and I'm preaching to the choir when I say this, there are a lot of people who say they know him, but they're not in church today, and it makes me wonder if they really know him. Because if they really knew him, they would want to be in his house worshiping him. I'm not talking about the vacationers. I was on vacation last week. You excused me, so I excuse the vacationers. But there's some people that are just sitting in their lounge chair, soaking up the sun, sitting at the beach, just enjoying the weather. Can't give God an hour and a half out of their week. Do they really? How can you be married to a person and not want to spend any time with them? How are you married to a person and don't want to fellowship with them? Whoever heard of two married people living together, never talking to one another, sleeping in different bedrooms, eating meals at different times? That's no marriage. A marriage is intimate. It's loving. That's the relationship that we have with God. And when we come into the house of the Lord, we come with a heart that wants to love on Him. And it's the outgrowth of just walking and fellowshipping with Him all week long. But now I'm together with my family, with my brothers and sisters, and it's a celebration of being together with God and celebrating who our God is and what Jesus has done for us and how His Holy Spirit lives within us and causes us to live in victory and in peace and in joy. See, we could say we walk with Christ and our hearts burn, but do we really know Him? Feeling an emotional high doesn't indicate a true knowledge of God. And notice, Jesus opened the scriptures to them. They still did not know it was Jesus. Oh yeah, their mind expanded. Oh wow, that's why we couldn't understand why He had to go to the cross. Now we understand. See, that's knowledge. And that's good. They needed to have that knowledge so that they could fully believe in Jesus. But knowing what's in the Bible isn't enough. Do you remember Satan quoted the Bible? We can quote scripture left and right, but do we know the God of the scripture? Do we know the living word? Don't misunderstand me. These are important things to experience and to have in our life, but there's so much more. Here's the key. Notice, it was not until they constrained Him to abide. They got to the city, and the disciples said, well, we've arrived to where we need to go. And Jesus made like, okay, guys, nice chatting with you. I'll just keep going on here. And then, no, Jesus. They didn't say Jesus. No, sir. Please. There's just something we like about you, and we want to continue to fellowship with you. We want to continue to enjoy company with you, so we're going to have a meal together. Please come. Come and abide. Come and stay with us. Is that your heart today? Do we walk out of church on Sunday morning when we've had an encounter with God? Do we walk out of church and say, God, I don't want this fellowship and your presence to leave me. Come and abide. When I walk out of these doors, I want to still experience your presence. And it's possible if you cultivate it. It's possible if you give Him your attention. It's possible if you set the Lord always before you. But if you turn it off when you walk out of these church doors, it's like the seed was sown by the wayside. The enemy comes and snatches it away, and you lose everything that you've received. We need to nurture it in an atmosphere of prayer and communion and fellowship with God. Constrain Him to come and abide. When it seemed He would have continued on His journey. God doesn't want us to have brief, momentary encounters. He wants an abiding fellowship with us. Didn't Jesus say, and He's speaking to the church. I know we always quote the scripture for sinners. God standing at your door knocking, will you open the door and let Him in? No, church! Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If your heart is open to hear my voice and you open the door, I will come into you and feast with you, and you will feast with me. I have a feeling there are so many Christians who haven't feasted with Jesus in a very long time. Jesus is saying, I'm knocking. Jesus is saying, I'm longing for fellowship with you. Jesus is saying, I want to come in. It's like Solomon in the Song of Solomon, where Shulamite, his lover, had already gone to bed, and he comes knocking at the door, and she says, ah, I'm already tucked in. Am I going to get my feet cold by getting out of this bed and opening the door for you? How hungry are we for our lover's presence? Are we hungry enough before we jump into bed at night to spend a little time talking to the lover of our soul, thanking him for the way he brought us through the day, for how he's blessed our lives? Do we awaken in the morning with first thoughts of him, communing with him, fellowshipping with him, or do we just rush out of the house and no thought of God until Sunday morning? Then we're thinking about God. Have I been so long with you and you still do not know me? See what it takes? A passionate desire like those two disciples had, and then a fellowshipping with Jesus that resulted in the full revelation, because the scripture says that when he took bread and broke it, then they knew him. It's when Jesus reveals to us who he really is, not because the pastor told you who he is, but because the Spirit of God revealed it to you personally. You've had a living encounter with the living God, and he wants that for each and every one of us. The bane of American Christianity today is there's all this religion, there's all this church, there's all these programs, there's all this marketing, there's all this hoopla, but people don't know the Lord. And God's heart is broken today because he wants us to know him in reality. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants to break the bread of life that he might nourish us and cause us to walk in his ways. But do we have a hunger? Is our heart open? Are we constraining him? Come and abide. For us to know him, it takes a revelation. But that revelation only comes when the heart is open, when it hears the knock and it says, Jesus, I will open. That's when the change will come. Will you allow Jesus to reveal the Father to you today and every day of your life? Let's pray.